topic this afternoon is sexual impurity in the body of Christ. Now, this is the topic that, you know, no one really likes to talk about. Right? You don't like to talk about sex in church. You don't like to talk about adultery and fornication. You know, we probably like to pretend that it's not there. And many of us will think, we're all Christians, we're all in church. Nah, these things are not that common. These things don't happen. But you know what? This subject is spoken about extensively in the scriptures. The word fornication, or the Greek word porneia, is used no less than 36 times. The word adultery is also used no less than 40 times in the Bible. And these are not counting the variations of these words, and other words such as uncleanness, you know, homosexuality, you know, there are many other words associated with sexual sin. So the Bible really talks about sexual impurity excessively. You look at Genesis, you read about Judah, right, and Tamar. You know, you read about Abraham and Hagar. You read about it all throughout the Bible. You read about David and Bathsheba. So let us not pretend that sexual sin, sexual impurity, is absent from the church. You know, if I had x-ray vision and could see the thoughts of your mind, or maybe I'll say if you had x-ray vision and could see the thoughts in my mind, you would be appalled. I would be appalled. It is a rampant sin. And it is rampant in the church of Christ. Now, in my years of ministry, I've ministered to so many people that I forget, you know, how many, who have struggled with sexual sin. Homosexuality, premarital sex, adultery, pornography, masturbation. Now, all these things are alive and well in the church. And the purpose of me saying this is not to sensationalize it, okay? I say it to normalize it, right? Normalizing it means that it's not taboo. You know, when we make something taboo, then, and we don't talk about it, then those people who struggle with it may never want to bring it up. Now, normalizing sin is not approving of the sin, but it is to admit that, hey, these things happen. These things are present. People struggle with it. And the Bible provides answers for those who are enslaved by it. Now, there are three things that we want to talk about this afternoon. Three points for our learning. Firstly, it's a historical background. I want to talk about the prevalence of fornication in Corinth. Secondly, we're going to talk about the cause of its prevalence of sexual immorality in the Corinthian church. And thirdly, we want to look at the grounds for purity. So firstly, the prevalence of fornication in the city of Corinth. Now, if you know anything about the city of Corinth, it was really a place of debauchery. It was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia, and the way it was situated was, you know, in the middle of a very long isthmus. And on both sides were two ports. So it was very thin, so Corinth had access to the sea on both sides. And because of its location, it became a bustling trade center. And trade in Corinth made it a very, very rich city. A lot of people were very rich. And with riches, you know, with businesses, what comes with that? Leisure. You're so rich, you get a maid to clean up your house, a gardener for your garden, chauffeur for your car or chariot, you know, whatever. And you're left with a lot of time on your hands, right? There was a lot of leisure, and with trade, a lot of people came into Corinth as well from all over the place. And according to a historian, it was a place where Greeks, Latins, Syrians, Asiatics, Egyptians, and Jews bought and sold, labored and reveled, quarreled and hobnobbed. in the city and its ports as nowhere else in Greece. Now, Greece at that point in time was a very cosmopolitan city. Corinth was the most cosmopolitan city in Greece. It could be like New York City, San Francisco, right? Singapore, you know? In Australia, it could be like Sydney or wherever, right? And it became very rich because of its trade, and because of that also, it became very rich by selling pleasure. It had a big theater, it had great entertainment, and it had games, right? The Isthmian Games, which was the counterpart to the Olympic Games, were held there every 4 years. Now, if you think about it, right, with different kinds of pleasures, with sailors running around, you can be sure that the pleasures of Corinth weren't very wholesome. There was gambling, drinking, and prostitution. But the thing is, that's interesting, is that these activities were legal, and they were condoned, especially prostitution. Prostitution was condoned. Now, the chief deity, the chief god that the Corinthians worshipped was Aphrodite. And of course, if you know your Greek mythology, Aphrodite is the goddess of love, right? Sensuality, sex, and so forth. And so the worship of Aphrodite encouraged the practice of prostitution. The people will go to the temple of Aphrodite to worship, and it's not like any worship that we can ever imagine today, right? That worship basically is, if you want to worship Aphrodite, you would have to go through one of her priestesses or one of her priests, and that meant having sexual intercourse with the priest or the priestesses, right? And so essentially they were no more than prostitutes getting paid for their physical but quote-unquote religious duties, right? So the income of the city really came from the prostitution. Now, Corinth had such a bad reputation that the Greeks coined a new word to Corinthianize, right? And that basically meant to engage in sexually promiscuous activities. Now, everyone understood the reputation of Corinth. In fact, to call a young woman a Corinthian was really, a term of degradation. It was a horrible thing, right? I mean, today, you know, there are many words that people use, whore, slut, or whatever, right? In those days, Corinthian, right? Corinthian was the word. So, you know, we also see the reputation of Corinth if we turn to Romans 1. Let's take a look at Romans 1. Romans 1, and we'll take a look at verse 18, right? And I'll just skim through this. We learn here that God is really angry at sinners, right? Because what do sinners do? Instead of worshiping God, they worship the created thing. They worship the sun, moon, animals, etc., etc. And so in verse 24, we see that because of their hardness, God says, you want to sin? Go ahead and sin. So he let them sin. He removed grace, and they gave themselves up to uncleanness through lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Right? And we see furthermore in verse 27, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. What is Paul here saying in Romans 1? He's basically saying that because men want to sin, God basically says, you want to sin? Go. You go ahead and sin. And the sexual, or the debauchery, the perversion, leads them to sexual sins, especially homosexuality. Now, it becomes very clear to us, according to the context, right, that Paul was really referring to Corinth because he wrote the book of Romans from the city of Corinth. So all these things that he was talking about, all these things, he was looking at it daily. So that was what Corinth was. It had this kind of reputation. You might say, oh, well, that's Corinth. We're here in Perth. Don't you know Mark? Perth is the most isolated continental city in the world. It's the second most isolated city in the world apart from Honolulu. You know, Perth does not have this kind of thing. If you think like that, you're dead wrong. Just do an internet search. Vice, prostitution, homosexuality, all kinds of vices are available in Perth. We may not be living in Corinth, but Corinth is very present in the city. So that's what Corinth was like. Now, secondly, I want to talk about the prevalence of sexual immorality in the Corinthian church and what caused the prevalence. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, the city was like that, but why should the church be like that? Everyone who professes to be Christians, they repent, they're pure. Why should this be happening in the Corinthian church? And it was really bad. Paul had to address it. You remember, like a month or so ago, I was talking about the man who was taken in adultery with his father's wife. It was happening in the church. But why? Why would it have been so among professing Christians who have covenanted together to be in the church? And there are basically three reasons why. The first reason is a cultural reason. Cultural reason. Now in those days, among the Corinthians, among the Gentiles and the pagans, going to the prostitute was acceptable, right? It was common. In the same way, Abraham or Sarah told Abraham to sleep with Hagar, that was acceptable in the Middle Eastern culture at that time. So for Corinth, it was very common to have gone to a prostitute, and it was very common among the religious pagans. The religious people saw nothing wrong with that because it was part of their religion, right? Now, fortunately, we don't exactly live in this kind of culture. But in the same way, however, we live in a culture of sensuality. We all have internet, right? Temptations abound. Have you ever visited a porn site? I'm trying to make eye contact with you here. Have you? I'm sure some here have. Right? If you ask me that question, how would I answer? Of course. Right? Of course. A lot of people have. And we aren't always very careful with what we watch on TV, are we? Right? It's part of our culture. So culturally, we're generally accepting of sensuality. On TV, we can watch two unwed people have sex. But we're so seared in our conscience. It doesn't bother us. It's acceptable, right? It doesn't grieve us. And furthermore, we don't always check how we dress either, or how our daughters dress. Usually today, to be fashionable usually means to be immodest, right? But when we aren't careful of culture, we may actually accept it. We may defend it. And this was what the Corinthians were doing. I'll talk about that in a while. But there are so many examples, even for us who are Christians, bringing in something cultural and immoral and defending it as well. One such example, I would say, majority of us here, right, are Asian. And in the religious Asian context, wealth and religion are very closely connected. People would go to the Taoist temples, they would go to the Buddhist temples, and what would they do? They would ask for lottery numbers, right? Get the monk or get the priest or get the little bird, the sanctified bird, to come and pick out lottery numbers or shake something out and get lottery numbers. Then, when they become Christians, what do? God, this lottery ticket that I'm buying, please bless it. Right? What's the Bible's way, the normal way of increasing wealth? Hard work. Not lottery, not gambling. Hard work, right? So this is how we bring in culture and we defend it. Well, if the Lord is so willing, He will bless my lottery ticket, right? Now the second reason why this had continued in the church was because the people were slow to be sanctified. They brought these practices into the church because this is what they were used to. Now in the pagan temples, when they were involved in their worship of their false god, there would be drunken feasts. And after the drunken feasts, there would be orgies, you know, with the temple prostitutes. Now, in the early church, what had happened? A lot of the members were poor. Even in a rich city like Corinth, they had slaves in the church, yet poor in the church. And what did they do in the early church when people didn't have any money? Well, they sold their stuff, they brought their stuff together, they brought food, right? And everyone also ate in church. With the food there, with the wine there, people ate. And what we learn, and subsequently we'll discuss, is that, you know, a lot of the rich people got there first, they ate up all the food, they got drunk on the food, the wine. Then what happened is they mixed the Lord's Supper or the agape feast, and they got drunk and they turned it into a sexual orgy. These things happen. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 11:21. 1 Corinthians 11:21. We learn here that drunkenness happened in the church. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. Now what does this mean? You know, everyone was just grabbing the food, and they were grabbing the wine, and they got drunk. I'm going to share a little story. Sometimes my mom is quite fearful to go to the ladies' fellowship back in my former church, because after the message they would have food, and all these little old ladies, don't mistake them for being frail, they all rush the food, and my mom loses her balance and she doesn't really get any. In the same way, when we bring food to a fellowship dinner, do we take seconds before others have had their first? Do we pile our dishes? Food for thought, no pun, right? Now, so what happened is they were getting drunk, right? They were eating up all the food. And when that happened, we see in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 7, it reveals a bit more. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 7. And we see here, it says, "Neither be idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now you might think, oh, there's nothing wrong with that, you know? But let me describe to you what the scenario really was. The word play here is a euphemism. It doesn't mean play. It means to play sexually. So after their drink, after their eating, they got so frenzied and they participated in drunken orgies, sensual dances, and these things were happening in the church. Now the third reason is a bit more sinister. And that reason basically is they misinterpreted Christian liberty. Okay? Now in verse 12, the first verse that we read, Paul talks about the principle of Christian liberty. He had taught them in the past. And he says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Now the reason that Paul had to teach this is because the Christians in the Corinthian church who had a Jewish background, they were very afraid to eat meat that had been offered to idols. They were probably afraid to eat pork and crustaceans. Let me just ask you, as Christians, do we fear eating food offered to idols? No, an idol is nothing, right? The Bible has sanctified it. Do we fear eating pork? No, I'd be a very sad man if that was the case, right? So he was teaching them that actually all things, everything is lawful. Pork, you know, buying meat that the, you know, priest butchers in the market had offered to idols, that's fine. Just don't be brought under the power of any. So he's teaching the principle of Christian liberty, right? But the Corinthian Christians had taken that wonderful principle that he had taught them and misapplied them. Now, when the scripture says that all things are lawful, it really means all things that are not sinful are lawful. But how about those things which are morally sinful? Can we participate in them? And the answer is no. Christian liberty does not apply to those things. Those things which are not sinful, such as food, drink, leisure, those things are okay. Right? But the things which are sinful, like adultery, pornography, fornication, prostitution, these things are not okay. Right? So while we have the right to make use of these lawful things in moderation, sex outside of marriage is not lawful. We have no right to make use of those things. But what the Corinthian Christians did was that they put these two things in the same category. And they even had a jingle, right, for it. And they put meat and they put sex in the same category. Right? Verse 13 tells us their jingle, their motto. They said, meat for the belly and belly for the meat. Hey, God created food for the belly. God created the belly for food, right? So they were using that phrase to justify sex. God gave me sexual desires. I go and look for sexual gratification. God made sexual gratification for my sexual desires. Right? They were probably saying, if my body wants food, I eat. Right? If my body wants sex, I go to a prostitute. What's the problem here? You see, even today among Christians, and I've heard it many, many times, we often hear this kind of justification. You know, I ministered to young people for many, many years, and even the parents were giving these kinds of defenses to their children. Many of them will say, I look at porn, what's wrong with that? Right? My sexual needs, are they not legitimate? I fulfill them. Now that's a good question. Are sexual needs legitimate? What do you think? Well, no one wants to answer. It's very taboo, right? Sexual needs are legitimate. God has given them to us to be fulfilled. And the way that He has instituted for it to be fulfilled is marriage. Right? Marriage. So those of you burning, get married. Alright? Not porn. Not prostitutes. Marriage. It seemed to them, okay, that just because they have this lustful appetite, that the Lord made their bodies for sexual immorality, and that would justify them, you know, going to prostitutes or defrauding people in the church. But we learn here that that's not how the Lord made the body. According to verse 13, God made bodies not for sexual immorality, but for Him. It says, now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, we all here love to eat, some more than others, but we're told in verse 13 that one day, God will destroy our need to eat. He will destroy our appetites, right? But we learn here, but our body, God will not destroy it. Rather, our body will be raised up by the Lord at the resurrection. That's what verse 14 says. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by His own power. So the teaching here basically is, what we do with our bodies physiologically, such as eating and drinking, is different from what we do with our bodies morally. That's the point that Paul is trying to make. There's a difference when it comes to eating and drinking, right? Physiological things. There's a difference between that and using our bodies immorally. So Paul is saying eating and drinking are in a separate category from sex. You can't apply the principle of liberty to them. So Paul had to reason with them to urge them not to be involved in sexual immorality. And he had to give them the grounds for purity. Now that's the last point. Essentially, the grounds for purity is this. Since sexual impurity destroys the church and it destroys our relationship with Christ, stay away from it. Sexual impurity destroys our relationship with Christ and it destroys the church. Now verse 15 says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid." Now we're told here, right, God is so concerned with our bodies. Why he's so concerned with moral purity? It's because our bodies are members of Christ, right? And he had to use the phrase, "Know ye not," which shows apparently that many of them didn't think so. Let me ask you a simple question. You know, what we do with our bodies morally has really a direct impact on the church. And I'll explain that in a while. When an individual Christian commits sexual immorality, it can disgrace the whole body of Christ. It links the body of Christ to immorality. Now often we think our own sins are our own sins. They only affect us. You know, if God were to punish, he'd probably only punish us. So if there are any spiritual implications, we would be the only ones implicated. But what we're told here is that that's not the case when it comes to sexual impurity. People are harmed when they sin sexually because of who they are and what they are. Now unbelievers, even unbelievers, are harmed when they engage in sexual impurity because essentially they are turning themselves into creatures of instinct. You know, they want sex, they're burning for sex, they fulfill it. That's what animals do, right? They cheapen themselves, they sear their conscience. It hurts them. I mean, I'm sure all of you know, of stories of how countless women who have been used by men, you know, they find great hurt. And when it comes to believers as well, it hurts us because of who we are. The Bible tells us that we are the temple of God. And even though we are the temple of God, if we choose sexual immorality, basically we're choosing to ignore God. So just imagine, if any of us here are indulging in sexual sin, it destroys us. It causes a wedge between us and the church, a wedge between us and God, a wedge between us and our spouses. You know, one commentator who is a pastor that I read had this to say. He said that sexual immorality has destroyed more families than drugs and alcohol combined. Now sure, drugs and alcohol can tear a person apart and that will eventually affect their relationships with everyone else, but adultery is the direct tearing apart in its very action of the marriage bond. Even when your spouse doesn't know it, damage is done. How so? I'm sure all of us here who are married can testify to it in the sense that if you're thinking about some other woman, some other man, your affection for your spouse dims, doesn't it? Right? This is what happens. Right? There will be less affection, and if it's sexual immorality, do you think you'll be flaunting it or hiding it? Hiding it. This will lead to secrecy. Does secrecy promote a marital bond? No, it destroys it. Then there will be dishonesty because you have to perpetuate that secret. And this eventually will hurt the entire church. You know, there have been friends or people that I've known because of adultery, the husband and wife split. And neither of them are coming to church anymore. Does it hurt the body of Christ? Absolutely. Right? The husband, disciplined, too fearful to come. The wife, too ashamed to come. We see in verses 16 and 17 that sex is not just a biological act. Paul says, what? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. In other words, when a husband and a wife have sexual union, they become one flesh. But when two people have sexual union, regardless of whether they are married or not and intend to become one flesh, what happens is that they do become one flesh. And those who have had sexual unions with prostitutes or with anyone else, like casual sex, may not want to become one flesh with that partner, but in the very real sense, they do. Alright, one commentator said, part of their being is given to that person, and it means that there is less to give to the Lord and less to give the partner that God intends for them. In the biblical understanding of sex, there is no such thing as casual sex. Alright? This includes pornography, masturbation, etc. So since we belong to Jesus and are part of His body, we have no right to give away any part of our body to any person who is unauthorized. It's only to the spouse that the Lord has given us. Warren Wiersbe has said this, sex outside of marriage is like a man robbing a bank. He gets something, but it is not his, and he'll one day pay for it. Sex within marriage can be like a person putting money into a bank. There's safety, security, and he will collect dividends. Alright? So when we are joined together unlawfully in sexual immorality, we're joining the body of Christ to that, and we're still, we are joining such filth with Christ. You know, sexual immorality grips. It does not let go easily. It will destroy, and it will destroy one's relationship with Christ. So knowing this, what is a Christian to do? We see in verse 18 that we are to flee from it. Now, Adam Clark, who was a Methodist commentator, he had this to say about fornication. Some sins, or solicitations to sin, may be reasoned with. In the above cases of sexual immorality, if you parlay, if you reason, if you talk about it, you are undone. Reason not, but fly. Lady attracts you at the workplace, sexually, fly. Commercial causes you to have sins, a sinful thought, shut it off. TV show excites you, turn it off. Internet causes you to sin. Take your computer out of your room, put it where everyone else can see what you're doing, and work on your computer there. If we fool around with sexual impurity, it will lead to disgrace. That's what the Bible tells us. It causes addiction. You will desire after it. You will justify it, and you will rationalize it. Now remember, Paul here is not saying flee from sex. Paul's not saying that. In fact, next week we come to a fairly embarrassing chapter in the Bible. All right, a wonderful chapter, especially for husbands and wives. All right, we learned there that God encourages. Encourages is too soft of a word. God commands married couples to have sex often. So it's not to flee from sex, but to flee from sexual immorality. You know, there's a story about Augustine. Augustine was a Christian. You know, St. Augustine of Hippo, who was a theologian. And, you know, in his younger days, he had a lot of trouble keeping pure. He would always go out with a group of friends that, you know, were playboys, Casanovas. So for a long time, these pleasures kept him really from following Christ with his whole heart. A funny story that he wrote about something in his childhood. He would pray to God, and he says, "God, make me pure, but not just yet." Right? But there came a point in his life when he gave everything to God. He submitted everything to God. And after his conversion, he was walking the streets of Hippo in North Africa, and in the marketplace he came across one of the women he used to have a relationship with, and she cried out to him, "Augustine," right? What did he do? He ran away from her as fast as he could. And so, not being deterred, she called after him again and ran after him, right? And she said, "Augustine, it is I." And he turned around and he said, "But it is not I. The old Augustine is dead. I am a new creature in Christ Jesus." So I ask again, making eye contact, what kind of sexual sins are you involved in? Is it pornography? Adultery? Premarital sex? Now, it may not be any of that, but are you lusting and allowing yourself to lust? Now, the ladies here might think, this doesn't really apply to us. But it really does apply to you. Many women's books, right? Of course, spoken to many sisters, and they say, you know, while women don't necessarily lust after sensuality, very often they lust after being lusted after. Now, I don't know how true that is. Right? You like heads to turn and look at you. So these things are the beginning. We want to preserve purity in church. And in Perth, even though it is Perth, Corinth is very much alive here. And we pray that the Lord would preserve us and preserve everyone. That is why next week's message is very important for those who are married. Let us pray. Eternal Father, Lord, you desire your church to be pure. And we confess, Lord, that it is so difficult. Teach us, Lord, to pursue after you, to pursue after purity, to love being loved by you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.